Good to see you. This is going to be fun today. We are talking about sex. Might be a little awkward at times, hopefully over pretty quickly. Probably a lot like your first sexual experience as well. I got lots of jokes today on this one. I've been saving them up, man, just for this weekend. Hey, I want to welcome all of our churches joining in. Everybody online, thanks for being a part of this today. I want you to grab that outline out of your program because we have a lot to cover and a short time to do it. And so we're going to jump right in today. And as we're getting ready, here's what I want to do. I want to preface everything I'm about to say with this. I want to invite you, no matter where you kind of come to this moment today from, whether you're here and you're a fully committed Jesus follower, you feel like you're a, you know, one step forward, two steps back Jesus follower, that you're just like, man, every time I try, it feels like I just can't get where I want to get to in my faith. Or maybe you're here just as a guest checking this thing out at the invitation of a friend. I want to invite you to listen with an open heart and an open mind. And resist the temptation to say, oh, I already know what he's going to say today. Or as I share something, to go, hold on, I disagree. And just kind of, you know, hold all those thoughts until the end. And listen with an open mind and just see how this speaks to you today. And then make some decisions based on, you know, what you hear at the end. So I'm going to give us a big idea today. The big idea is in two parts, addressing two specific groups of people regarding sex, single people and married people. And this is some great advice for Jesus following people. All right. And so if you are a Jesus person, here's something we've said before, and it's the big idea we're going to build everything off of today. And that is simply this, write this down. If you are married, you need a plan to have sex or you won't. And if you are single and trying to follow Jesus and live in his way, you need a plan not to have sex or you will. Let's close in prayer. Some of you, that's all you needed to hear today. You're like, man, that's pretty simple. All right. You see, the enemy of our soul, Satan, has a great strategy when it comes to sex. And that is to do everything possible to encourage us to misuse sex outside of God's plan. And then everything possible to discourage sex actually within God's plan, marriage. It's an equal victory for Satan if he accomplishes either plan. And the truth is, he's been pretty good at it for quite a while now. In fact, the same problems and questions that we often have about sex and our sexuality, these were questions with these early Jesus followers in this ancient city of Corinth. We're going to look at two passages of scripture today that I would say, if you're looking for a single place in the Bible that forms a Christian ethic, a Christian ethos on sex, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to invite you to read the entire, those two chapters of the Bible this week. We're going to look at two passages, one that really kind of addresses single people, and then one that specifically addresses married people. And so we're going to kind of answer those big idea statements there by looking at these two passages of scripture. Now, to help you understand kind of the scripture we're going to look at, it comes from 1 Corinthians, which is a book, let me give you some history here because I think it'll help you, written by the Apostle Paul to a new group of Jesus followers in this ancient city called Corinth. And the reason in the Bible it's called the book of 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is because it's a letter to the people that lived in Corinth. And so just like today, right, if you lived in the city of Corinth, you were a Corinthian. That's why it's called Corinthians. Just like in San Diego, if you live in San Diego, you are a winner. That's what you are. Because we live here when a lot of the country is getting snow in March, baby. And if you're online and you're in a place that has snow, sucks to be where you are. All right. But here, where the San Diegans are, all right, we don't have that problem. Now, so he's writing to the Corinthians. And here's what you need to know about this ancient city, Corinth. It's in Greece. It's a place you can go visit the ruins of the city today. At its peak, which is about the time that Paul wrote this, about 100,000 people on a trade route right in between Athens, about halfway between Athens and Sparta, famous ancient cities in Greece, was this city, Corinth. And Corinth was a city with a reputation. And you know, like cities have reputations. The same is true today. right? I mean, think about some of the great cities, in the United States. They have reputations. If I say Los Angeles, what do you think of, right? Besides traffic. Los Angeles, you think of Hollywood. You think of kind of the epicenter of pop culture, television, movies, you know, music, kind of the glitz and glamour. Like that's LA. That's kind of the scene. New York, what do you think of? That's the largest city in our nation, the hustle and the bustle. Manhattan, epicenter of the financial universe, right? Like the stock exchange, high fashion, great food places. New York has a reputation. How about this one? Las Vegas, known as Sin. What happens in Vegas? I see you've been there. Right? Vegas has a reputation. Corinth was Vegas of Greece. That's what it was. I mean, Athens was the epicenter of philosophy and modern thought. And Corinth is where the philosophers of Athens went to do things that they would not do at home. And so that was Corinth. I mean, Corinth was an anything goes kind of city and destination. And part of that reason is because it was this mixture of Greek and Roman thought. And the Greeks, when it came to how they viewed human beings and themselves, believed in dualism when it came to humanity, meaning a separation of who you really were at the soul of your being and your body, that those two things were not connected, that your body is just this outer shell. And so therefore, what does it matter how you treat your body? And so because of that dualism way of thinking, that the physical part of us is not connected to the spiritual part of us, because of that way of thinking, they came up with ways of living and religious ideas that were totally centered on sexual gratification and self-gratification at every imaginable deviant, way of thinking that you could come up with. It was okay in their society. And in fact, in Corinth, the largest temple in that city was up on the hill above the city, and it was a temple to the goddess Aphrodite. Recognize that name? The goddess of sex, where we get our word like aphrodisiac from, right? Sexual desire, all those things. And in this temple, there were over 1,000 sex slaves, prostitutes, that would daily make themselves available to the people of Corinth, and you would pay a temple tax to have sex with one of the Aphrodite sex slave prostitutes, and they would call it a religious experience. This was just normal daily life in the Greek-Roman culture and the city of Corinth. I mean, a regular Friday night in that city would be, you'd have a few couples over or friends over, and you would, eat and you would drink. And then afterwards, everybody would have an orgy. Like this is just, you can read the history of Corinth. That was just a regular Friday night. That's what everybody did. And if you grew up in Corinth and you grew up with this dualistic way of thinking about your body being separated from your spirit and your soul, and those things weren't integrated in any which way, I mean, why would you not live that way? And I tell you that, so that way when we read these words in scripture, you don't look at the Apostle Paul who wrote these words as the narrow-minded, no fun religious guy. Because he's actually speaking against their religion. Like he's writing to this group, this new group of Jesus followers who had grown up living this totally different way in the city of Corinth, but had now come to faith and believe in Jesus Christ, and they're trying to live out their faith, having not grown up with it or around it or any of these ideas. And they're trying to live in this better way that Jesus called the kingdom of God, a better way to live and to love. And they're trying to figure it out. And so Paul writes them not as a narrow-minded religious guy, but as a loving friend, trying to speak some healing into their broken worldview about sex and sexuality. So with that in mind, let's jump in. Here's what he says, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to read some. We're going to stop and start a couple different times, but follow along with me. It'll be on the screen. He says, there's more to sex than mere skin on skin. Sex is as much a spiritual mystery as a physical fact. As it is written, the two become one. Let's pause right there. This would have caused his Corinthian friends to just go, whoa, hold on a second. I mean, this would have been shocking. Because if you read this on your own this week, the reason he writes this, hey, there's more to sex than mere skin on skin, It actually is this process of two people becoming one is because Corinthian Jesus followers were still going to see the temple prostitutes of Aphrodite. So they're following Jesus and they're still just doing what everybody else in their culture is doing. And they're like, hey, is that a problem? And some people were like, yeah, that's a problem. And other people in the church were like, no, that's totally fine. And so he writes to them to just go, hold on, you don't understand what sex is. It actually is this uniting. It is not just physical. God has a divine design to it. And Paul's saying there is this permanent uniting, a oneness created that actually can't be unwoned. He's saying sex is more complex and more intimate and more soul mingling than anything in all creation. And I know what some of you are thinking when I say that, because it's the same thing these Corinthian friends of Paul were thinking. They were like, hold on a second. Like, it was spring break. I wasn't looking for oneness. I was looking for like one-timeness. Right? It was just Friday night at the club. Like, I wasn't looking to, you know, one with someone. I was just looking for one-nightness, right? Like, hold on a second, Paul. I wasn't looking for oneness. It was just the temple prostitutes. Like I wasn't looking for some soul-mingling, soul-uniting thing here. It's just physical. And Paul says, no, no, no. You actually don't understand the design. That's why he doubles down on his point. Let's keep reading. Since we want to become spiritually one with the Master. In other words, now that we're united to Christ in this faith, we must not pursue the kind of sex that avoids commitment and intimacy, leaving us more lonely than ever, the kind of sex that can never become one. What he's saying here is that if you're a Jesus follower, he's writing to his friends, he's saying, you need to stop having sex with whomever you want, saying it's just a physical thing. You need to stop the friends with benefits, the one-night stands, the temple prostitutes. You need to stop that, because when you have sex outside of God's plan of commitment and intimacy, it actually works against the oneness design of sex. Here's an important truth for you to understand. And this isn't a fill-in in your notes, but if you want to write it in some of those lines where there's blanks to do so, here's a big idea that he's trying to say in this part of Scripture, is that when you misuse sex, it always works backwards. And some of you know this from your experience. Others of you have seen it in people you know, where more sex with more people hasn't equaled better intimacy. It's actually equaled damaged intimacy. It brought more brokenness and more emotional numbness and loneliness rather than a closeness that was originally desired. You see, sex has an intimacy and a bonding experience built into it by God. It's designed to strengthen the emotional, mental, spiritual, and physical bond in a marriage relationship. That's part of this becoming one process. But when we have sex outside of marriage with too many people, or we use pornography to satisfy our desire, it actually works against the physiological, the emotional, the mental side of sex. It works against us, causing us to lose that bonding, becoming one power that God created it to have. This is a rudimentary example, but think about a post-it note, right? That you tear off and it's sticky. The first time that you kind of adhere it to something, it bonds, it sticks pretty good, but the more times you take that off and put it on something else and take it off and put it on something else, it loses its bonding, it loses its stickiness, and sex is the same way. This is the way sex works. When we misuse it, it works backwards because we're actually defrauding our own emotions. We might say to ourselves, hey, this doesn't mean anything. Like, I don't really love this person. This is just a, you know, like the Corinthians. This is just a physical thing. This is just the Thursday night thing. This is just, you know, the after the club thing. Like, that's what this is. And here's the thing. What you don't realize is your own human body is working against you. You're lying to yourself. Science is discovering this, that God hardwired the sexual experience to create this bonding, this uniting, this oneness. And science is discovering this by realizing one of the hormones that is released in huge amounts during sexual intercourse and the sexual experience is oxytocin. And it's called the love drug. Or if you look it up, some people call it the cuddle drug. Because it makes you want that person. It makes you want to love that person, to bond with that person. It's telling you that you want to give all of yourself to them, that even if you're not wanting to say it, your body is telling you to tell him you love them. And so you're actually fighting against the divine design of sex. Here's something really interesting. You know the only other two times that huge amounts of oxytocin is released into the human bloodstream besides sexual experiences? Here's when the other two are. For mothers at childbirth and during breastfeeding. It's a bonding. It's a, I love you. I want to give all of myself to you. I want to care for you. No matter where you go or what you do, I mean, you are mine and I am yours. And so science is discovering that created by God in his divine design is this bonding that that's God-given when it comes to sex. And when you misuse it, it always works backwards. That's why Paul goes on to say this. Let's keep reading. There is a sense in which sexual sins are different from all others. In sexual sin, we violate the sacredness of our own bodies. What Paul is telling his friends there is sex outside of God's plan, it affects us like no other sin. Not because, listen clearly, everyone look right here, not because God hates it more, not because God will judge it more harshly, not because God won't like you or because God won't forgive you. None of those things are true. Sexual sin is like no other sin simply because of the depths of which it touches and impacts our own self. You see, the big idea of this section of scripture, go ahead and write this in, is simply this. What Paul is telling his friends who grew up in Corinth is that your sex life actually impacts all of your life. It's not just a physical thing. It's not just your body. Like, it actually affects all of your life. And so you know this, like sex touches us at the deepest places of the human experience of who we are. And so Paul is saying this to help his friends, to protect his friends, to help them understand God's design in this, and so that they don't misuse it and hurt themselves and hurt other people. And so understand this. As Jesus people, we say no to misusing sex, not because sex is bad. We say no to misusing sex because we know how good sex really is. As Jesus people, we do not have a low view of sex. Oh man, that's a bad thing, you know? I guess if you have to, right? Like that, no. As Jesus people, we have a high view of sex. We understand what it really is, the gift that God gave it to us in a marriage relationship. And we understand that it touches us at the deepest places of the human experience, and that God created it for a purpose. And because God is so good, he also created it with great pleasure. And because he created it, we are going to let him govern it. In other words, we're going to let him tell us, how should we use this gift that you gave us? And that's why Paul goes on to say this. Let's keep reading. These bodies, right? These bodies that were made for God-given and God-molded love, for becoming one with one another. He's saying that you and I were made for more than porn, more than one-night stands, more than giving ourselves to one boyfriend after another or one girlfriend after another. We were made for a relationship with God. Let's keep reading. And he says, or didn't you know? Or didn't you realize that your body is a sacred place, the place of the Holy Spirit? Don't you see that you can't live however you please, squandering what God paid such a high price for? He's looking at his friends and saying, you are so loved by God. You are more valuable to God than you could ever imagine. And so don't cheapen the gift that God gave you in sex and settle for what everybody else in the culture is doing. Remember that Christ died for you and he paid the high price for you to cover your sin. That's what he's saying here. The high price is what Christ did on the cross. And then he finishes this little section of chapter 6 with this. The physical part of you is not some piece of property belonging to the spiritual part of you. God owns the whole works. So let people see God in and through your body. And when I read that, I can almost hear the Corinthian church. Can you imagine? They're all gathered together, somebody's living room. Somebody's like, we got a letter from Paul. It has good news in it and bad news in it, right? And they get to the end of this section, and I can hear everybody kind of in the room going, oh, now I get it, right? Like, now I see it. It's not just a physical thing. But I mean, I didn't know that. Like, how would you know that? You grew up in Corinth. Your parents never taught you that. Nobody ever said that to you. I get it. God designed it for a purpose and for pleasure. And it's actually this bonding experience in marriage. And by the way I treat my body, I can actually stand out in my culture and tell God's story by how I handle my body and how I handle my sex life. Ah, I get it. And I hope some of you today are starting to have that same reaction. Oh, I mean, I didn't know. I had no idea. Nobody ever told me. I mean, how would you know, right? I mean, because we can look back at that Corinthian culture and go, whoo, how terrible was that, you know? 1,000 temple prostitutes daily coming down into the city, you know, everybody having sex with them, calling it a religious experience. You know, like, wow, what a crazy hypersexualized culture that is. And we might not have 1,000 temple prostitutes coming down into our cities, you know, but we have thousands of pornographic websites available 24/7 that any thought or fantasy that you might have, you can try to fulfill that in that way. In fact, did you know this? That now over 30% of all the data, if you kind of went, okay, here's all the traffic on the internet, I mean everything, 30% of that is pornography. On the entire World Wide Web. And so we can look at Corinth culture and go, oh man, those people, right? How about these people? How about us? Right? Like we live in the same culture. And so if you're growing up in this culture, I mean, why would you not? Right? And Paul's saying, like, you just didn't know. You just didn't realize this was God's plan. And so I want to encourage you today. Choose to honor God and tell his story by how you treat your body. And you can do this in singleness and you can do this in marriage. All right? And the answer to how you do this might not be the answer that you want to hear, but this is what Jesus taught, this is what Paul taught, and this is what Jesus' followers have been living by for a couple thousand years. And that is this: how do you honor God with your body? In singleness, you do it through celibacy. That's how you do it. You say, man, I'm not going to dishonor God. I'm not going to dishonor my body by cheapening this gift that he has given us. And in marriage, you do it by faithfulness to one. That's how you do it. And so what I want to do now, let's quickly transition. I want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul continues to answer questions about sex. And again, when you read it, you'll see he's being asked questions and he's answering these questions, and this time specifically to married people. Now, when you look at chapter 7, what's interesting is that here the single people, the single Jesus followers in Corinth, man, they're like hooking up with everybody, temple prostitutes, you know, and then he's got to correct that. But what's funny is somehow a teaching had come into the church where somebody had started telling all the married people, hey, it's actually more holy if you abstain from sex in marriage. And so Paul writes them going, hey, hold on a second, that's actually not true. Look what he says. He says, 1 Corinthians 7, it's good for a man to have a wife and for a woman to have a husband. Sexual drives are strong, but marriage is strong enough to contain them and provide for a balanced and fulfilling sexual life in a world of sexual disorder. Paul's letting his friends know that marriage is good and there's nothing wrong with having sexual desires. All right? If you have sexual desires, you're still alive. All right, be glad that you're here. And he's telling them that there is one place and one place only for those desires to be fulfilled. That if you have sexual desires, that's not a bad thing. That's actually a God-created thing. But there's only one place where those desires can be righteously, rightly fulfilled. And he tells them that place is marriage. Now, I know that sounds old-fashioned, because married sex is not viewed in our culture, married sex is viewed as boring, right? I mean, think about it. Nobody writes songs about married sex. Married sex is not celebrated in movies. Like, right? Think about the song that says, you know, they're 23 years into their marriage and it's hotter than it's ever been. I mean, do you know that song? I don't, right? Like our culture does not celebrate lasting relationships. And so when it comes to sex, we believe the lie in our culture that good sex is only new sex and risky sex. Because that's what our culture sells us over and over and over again. But here's the thing, it's a lie. It's actually not true. One of the things I read this week, a study on sexual satisfaction and fulfillment, was doing a research based on age groups. And who is the most sexually satisfied and fulfilled? Do you know what age group was the most sexually satisfied and fulfilled? If you are sitting next to your parents, this might gross you out, okay? But get ready for it. Are you ready? Here's the answer. 50 to 55 year olds. That's who's having the best sex right there, all right? Like it said, and again, not like 50 and 55 year olds who are hooking up one time stands, right? No, no, no. 50 and 55 year olds who have been in long-term committed relationships. Our culture lies to us and says new sex and risky sex is the best sex, but the truth is sex is fueled by exclusivity, meaning like with that person. And so why is it that those people are having the best sex? Because they've learned to love one another. They've learned what one another like and how to serve one another. That's why. So where are all the 50 to 55 year olds in here? Like, no, you don't have to raise your hand. Actually, you should. You should be like, right here, yes, right? Like, I'm only 10 years away from that category. Let's go, all right. This wasn't in my notes. I have no idea where I am right now. All right, here's my point. Here's my point. I gotta keep going. A healthy sex life is part of having a healthy marriage. And I understand how difficult this can be in different seasons of marriage. Now, if you're young and full of testosterone, it might be shocking to you to think that, you mean married couples don't have sex all the time? Like, I'd love to stand up here and tell you that in the, I've been married almost 22 years. I'd love to tell you that in 22 years of marriage, that my wife and I's sex life has always been awesome and amazing, right? But it hasn't. There's been seasons where we've struggled to connect relationally, to have time to connect emotionally, and then that results in us connecting physically. Now, here's what I will tell you. The first 8 years of our marriage, it was awesome. That's because we got married really young, and we waited 8 years to have kids. So guess what that meant? We had sex whenever and wherever we wanted. Right? I mean, sometimes in the morning, sometimes I'm like, hey, afternoon delight, let's go home for lunch today. Like nighttime, I mean, whatever room in the house we wanted. Some of you are thinking, I'm not coming over to your house. Is that safe to sit down there? Like, okay, that was 14 years ago. Relax. Like, we have three kids now. Sex happens in one place. All right. But it was awesome for 8 years. And then we had kids and they ruined it. They ruined it, right? Like, and then we had another kid, and then we had another kid, and it became more difficult. And so here, I say all that to just say, there have been a couple different times in our marriage that my wife and I have had to have difficult conversations, that we've gone to counseling, and when it comes to our sexual relationship, that we've scheduled it. Where we said, okay, this isn't happening regularly, and we're busy in this, and so we've said, all right, Monday afternoons and Thursday nights. Now, I know for some of you that sounds so unromantic. Unless you're not having it, then it sounds awesome. You're like, best thing I got from today. Let's get the calendars out. When are we both home, right? And if that's what you have to do and you need to have conversations about it. Everybody look at the bottom of your outline. I recommended a bunch of resources. There's some great books there for married couples, great books there for single people. I hope you'll take advantage of some of those things. All right, we got to wrap this up. Let's finish this out. Let's keep reading. Here's what he says. The marriage bed must be a place of mutuality. The husband seeking to satisfy his wife, the wife seeking to satisfy her husband. Marriage is not a place to stand up for your rights. Marriage is a decision to serve the other, whether in bed or out. The basis for a great marriage, the basis for great sex in marriage is serving one another. This is talking about your default mode and position towards your spouse in your marriage. Is your fundamental posture self-centered? Or is it your spouse-centered? You see, the big idea of this section of scripture is simply this. Write it down. Christian marriage is not a contract between two independent people. It is a covenant between two interdependent people to be like Christ to one another. You see, in marriage, it's no longer I and me, it's us and we. And the Apostle Paul is reminding his married friends of this by saying over and over again, two become one. There's this oneness in marriage. That sex within marriage, here's what it is. It is this expression that is honestly, it's a renewing of your original marriage vows. It's saying all, I mean, remember that moment that you were married and you stood in front of that person and you said something to the effect of all that I am and all that I have, I hold nothing back from you. And so what sex is, it is this coming together and renewing of those marriage vows. It is saying all that I am and all that I have without shame, with, you know, without reservation, I give myself to you. That's what it is. Guys, don't miss the opportunity there for a new line this week. Would you like to renew our marriage vows? Thursday at 9, good for you, right? Like that's what this is. That's what it's a picture of. And we tend to think of marriage as a contract. If you do this, I'll do that. 50-50, that's a contract. Marriage is not a contract. It's a covenant. It's 100%. All of that I am, all that I have, I give to you. I hold nothing back, whether you give in return or not. I'm going to come back to that word contract, or I'm sorry, that word covenant in just a moment. But let's finish this. Here's his last bit of advice to married people. He says, abstaining from sex is permissible for a period of time if you both agree to it. And if it's for the purpose of prayer and fasting, but only for such times. So here's what he says to married people. Hey, I know you're teaching it's more holy, you know, to not have sex, but let me be super clear. He says the only time that you should not be having sex in marriage is if both of you agree and it's to focus on your prayer life. Now, let me just tell you, I have been a pastor for 24 years now, believe it or not. And in 24 years, I've never met a couple that have said to me, you know what, we're not having sex, but our prayer life is, we are praying up a storm. the church must be growing because that's how much we're praying, right? Like, I've never met anybody that has said that. And so what Paul is saying here, he's saying, if you're married, a healthy sex life is part of a healthy marriage. You need to be having sex, all right? And so if you need to have conversations, if you need to talk to somebody, you need to do that. Let's keep reading, because here's what he says. Here's how he closes this out. Then, like, if you do abstain for a season, come back together. In other words, have sex again. Why? Here's why. This is the big reason. Why is this so important in marriage? And you know this from experience, because I know it from experience. Here's why it's important. Because Satan has an ingenious way of tempting us when we least expect it. And then he says, commanding these periods of abstinence. He's not saying Jesus said this. He's like, I'm only providing my best counsel if you should choose it. See, here's what you need to know. Your marriage is a spiritual battlefield. And the enemy of your soul and mine wants us to have a weak marriage and wants to catch us at our weakest moments. He wants to try and break apart the oneness of marriage that God has created. And a healthy sex life is actually a defense against Satan on your marriage. Did you know that? Like you want to protect your marriage, one of the things you need to do is have a healthy sex life. So who wants to fight Satan in that way this week, right? Yeah. I mean, this is absolutely true. I'm serious. This is one of God's designs for sex between a husband and wife, that it's this renewing of the marriage covenant, that we belong exclusively and fully to another emotionally, relationally, spiritually, and physically. That's why we're going to receive communion as we close today. That might seem super strange to you. You're like, what in the world does communion have to do with this? I'm going to tell you. Everybody reach in the seat back in front of you and just get these communion elements in your hand. If you're in a front row, they'll be in the seat in front of you, parent viewing rooms, on a shelf, patio, somebody will serve you. Just hold on to them. We practice open communion here. If you're thinking like, am I allowed? Man, if you're a believer, like, man, you are welcome to participate with us in this moment. Everybody is, you don't have to go into a series of classes or anything like that. But let me tell you why we're receiving communion. Here's why. It's that word covenant. Let me go back to it, where we talked about marriage is a covenant. The idea of a covenant is a word that you'll see throughout Scripture. It is actually a mega theme in the Bible. The first time that God makes a covenant with human beings, it's all the way at the beginning in Genesis chapter 12, where God makes this covenant with a guy named Abraham, and he says, you know what, Abraham, like, I choose you, and through you, I'm going to bless you, and you're going to be a father of a great nation, and through you and your people, I'm going to bless the world. It's the very first covenant in the Bible. And through that covenant, God creates the nation of Israel and the Jewish people. And the ultimate gift that through Abraham, God gave us to bless the world is Jesus Christ. And so the whole world has been blessed through that promise, a covenant. In other words, God says, I will never back out of it. No matter what you do, no matter how you sin against me, this is a covenant. This is a promise. I give you all that I am and all that I have. I go 100%. I'm all in with you. And there were times that Abraham blew it and he screwed up and he messed up and he went outside of God's plan, but God fulfilled that because it was a promise. It was a covenant. And then fast forward, there's several covenants throughout the Bible, but fast forward to the New Testament. And actually at the very first communion, Jesus said something really interesting. In the middle of a meal, he took some bread and he broke it and said, this is my body broken for you. Speaking to what would happen to him, being beaten, tortured, nailed upon a cross. And then he passed a cup of wine and he said this, this represents a new covenant, my blood poured out for you. What was Jesus saying? Jesus was saying that there is a new promise, a new guarantee where God says, I'm gonna give you all that I am and all that I have through my son Jesus. And his blood poured out on the cross will cover everyone's sin once and for all. And everybody can be united in oneness to me because of what Christ did on the cross. You see, the most common metaphor in Scripture for a relationship with God over and over again, you want to know what it is in the New Testament? It's marriage. Marriage is a picture of God's relationship with us. Because we have a groom, we are called the bride of Christ, and we have a groom who holds nothing back from us, who has given all of himself to us, all that he is, all that he has through Christ's death on the cross, so that we can be reunited to him in oneness. We are loved, we are forgiven again and again and again. It's not a contract, it's not conditional. Well, if you do this, then God will do that. No, no, no. He's 100% all in all the time. And so communion is this reminder that that's how God sees us. And then this is the way in marriage we're supposed to live towards one another. Now here's what I know. I know a message like this brings up a lot of probably brokenness and hurts in our past. Maybe for a lot of us, because we're like the people in Corinth. We're like, dude, I didn't know. Nobody taught me. Nobody told me. Like, I didn't have parents that told me this. I didn't grow up in a church that talked about this. Like I just did what everybody else did in culture. And you have some wounds and you have some brokenness and you have some pain. Or, you know, maybe you're like me and you knew this, but there are times in your life that temptation got the better of you and you look back and you're like, man, why did I settle for less than God's best? And communion is the place that we bring our brokenness. The Lord's table is where we bring our hurts. It's where we bring our pain. And where we have a Savior who doesn't shame us, who doesn't guilt us, who doesn't put our sin in our face over and over again. And so if you're holding on to some things for your past, this is the moment today you let them go. Because they're forgiven. They're covered. There's a new covenant. I'm going to invite you to stand. All over the room, if you would. I'm going to give us a moment of silence and reflection. And I just want you to make some spiritual decisions today with what you heard. Maybe in this moment you would say, God, thank you for your forgiveness. I need it. And you'd repent of some sins in your life. Maybe this is the moment that you would say, you know what, man, I want to honor God with my body. I want to live different as a single person than everybody else does. I want to stay faithful in my marriage. I know that God has forgiven me of my past. Make some spiritual decisions. and then I'll lead us in receiving these elements together. Let's take a moment. God, we thank you today that you forgive our past, but you don't stop there. You redeem our future, that you don't hold our past sins against us, that we can experience freedom in Christ. And so, Lord, I pray for all of us today that we would not pick up our baggage, that we wouldn't let the enemy frustrate or ruin our future because of our past. We come to your table today, God, reminded that we are forgiven, that there is a new covenant, a new promise through Jesus. And we say thank you. Thank you that we have a Savior who holds nothing back from us. We celebrate that through your body and through your blood. I'm going to invite you to open up that first layer. Get the bread in your hand if you would. Jesus followers for hundreds and hundreds of years have been saying something together when they receive communion. Every time we come to communion, we're supposed to remember not just the death of Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus and the reality that he's coming again to renew all things. And so I want us to just say something together, if you guys would put it up on the screen. I want us just out loud together to say that Christ has died. Go ahead and bring that up, if you would. I don't know where that, there it is. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ is coming again. Let's say that together, ready, go. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ is coming again. Let's eat the bread and remember Jesus. Now if you open the cup. Let's proclaim that truth one more time. Ready, go. Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ is coming again. We're going to worship God through one last song, and I just want to invite you to stay in this moment. I know God wants to do a work and a healing. It's a great song that proclaims those truths of what Christ has done for us. So let's worship together, and then we'll all be dismissed after that.